All right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we dive into God's Word and also prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. John chapter 6. I think there are times where we see the madness of the world, we see the insanity of sin, we see the stupidity of idolatry. We see the behavior of the nations, sadly even the behavior of professing Christians so often. We try to diagnose it. We try to explain why sometimes we also do the dumb things we do. What was she thinking? Why does he keep doing that to himself, to his marriage, to his family, to his body, to his career, to his children, to his friends, sometimes to his church? Why are people behaving in such a crazy fashion? And beneath and behind it all, when you get to the real root cause, exactly what Jesus puts his finger on here in John chapter 6, when you peel back all the other superficial explanations and all the world's false labels and inadequate diagnoses, when you get to the real nub of the matter, it's an unsatisfied heart. It's unfulfilled cravings. It's a restlessness of soul that only God can satisfy. And until people know the Lord, unbelievers, and until Christians learn to continue to find satisfaction in Christ, they will look for it in all the wrong places, right? Remember Jeremiah talks about why my people, Jeremiah chapter 2, forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and turned to putrid and empty broken cisterns that will not satisfy. And so it's the story of every age. To be human is to be made in God's image, and to be made in God's image is to be a covenantal, worshiping, relational being whom only God can satisfy. No one else and nothing else. But thanks to sin and the fall, we seek satisfaction everywhere else and in everyone else but in our Maker and the only one who can satisfy our souls. Proverbs 27 verse 20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Does that not sound like our world today? And in every age, there's a whole book in the Bible about the dumb things we do and say when we're not satisfied in God. Anybody know what book that is? Starts with an E, ends with an S. Ecclesiastes, right? 12 chapters about the story of an unsatisfied soul. King Solomon, who had it all. If anyone could have been satisfied in this earth and by his possessions and his achievements. Early on, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Often, Solomon describes how the rich man can never get enough and find lasting satisfaction. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7, all the toil of a man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. There was a Russian poet writing after the fall of communism in Russia who said the following: the empty soul is always more dangerous than the empty pocket. You believe that? As crazy and dumb as the things are that poor, financially poor people will do with empty pockets, there are a million more addictive and destructive and insane things that people with empty souls will do, even though their pockets are full. Proverbs 27, verse 7, a sated, in other words, a satisfied man, loathes, he hates honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Beneath empty marriages, empty lives, empty Christianity even, beneath all of these, what do you always find? Empty souls, hungry and restless, unsatisfied hearts. Sick, anemic, malnourished people will swallow whatever junk food is offered to them. Even in the church, we see this, right? If people aren't fed the true gospel, as we saw this morning, if they're not grounded on the sure foundation of Scripture, they are forever craving and grasping for junk food and poison and rotten, spoiled good that is falsely advertised as if it would satisfy. But when you're grounded in the true gospel, when you have real knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're about to see here, you become invincible. God satisfied, Christ satisfied, gospel satisfied people are not easily led astray. God satisfied people don't forsake a spouse. They don't worship food or drink or pills or whatever other addiction. They don't get enslaved to materialism. Christ satisfied people don't need to obsess over earthly happiness or follow the latest false teachers. And so it is with churches as well. A God-satisfied congregation is a lot less likely to jump on the latest bandwagon or fall for the latest fads and trends and personalities. So we come to John chapter 6 in this very lesson. I've entitled this message, Feasting on Christ, an appropriate theme as we prepare to come to the Lord's table in a moment. Feasting on Christ. Let's read the passage from John chapter 6. If you'd like to stand tonight as we read our passage, please. Listen to the word of the Son of God, John 6 from verse 26, to pick up the context. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 earlier in this chapter. He's walked on water. And now, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Oh, Father, these are magnificent words. These are powerful truths. And yet we know Satan would love nothing more than for us to miss them, for us to underestimate them, for us to ignore their true impact and their full significance. Help us by your Spirit, Lord. Bear witness of Christ. Lift the blinders. Save any who are lost here tonight, who have never tasted and known that the Lord is good, that Christ alone can satisfy, and save them from their sin and from all of the dead idols and the false feasts and the junk food and the poison of this world that is leading their souls to hell. Save, and for your people, O Lord, tonight, nourish and strengthen, as you say to us in your word, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I will satisfy you. Use this text as you have promised. The whole Gospel of John was given that we might bear witness to Christ, full of truth and grace, that we might find life in these words, and by believing, find life in Christ's name. And that life-giving, saving name of the Lord Jesus, we ask and pray. Amen. You may be seated. Feasting on Christ, our title for tonight, and the outline revolves around two opposite gifts that we find. We're going to focus on verses 30 through 40 tonight. In these 10 or 11 verses, we find two opposite gifts that point to one great feast, two opposite gifts that point to this great feast, this great Savior for our souls, this bread offered to the world. Notice the contrasting gifts here. In verses 30 to 36, first of all, we'll see God gives his Son to the world. And then we'll see in verse 37 through 40, God gives a people to his Son. It's a poignant and a powerful contrast here. First, we'll see a gift refused, and then we'll see a gift received. Let's first of all look, verse 30 to 36, at a gift refused. A gift refused. God giving his Son to the world. How does the saying go? None so blind as those who refuse to see. Look at the text, verse 30. And so they said to Jesus, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Are you kidding me? What did he just do? How blind can you be? Fed the 5,000, that's probably just the men. It was probably something like 20,000 who were miraculously, supernaturally, from the sky, out of thin air, fed by the Son of God. How stiff-necked, how hearted can you be only days, if not hours later, to say such words as we read here in verse 30. We need another sign. We need more proof. God in the flesh, standing before them, creating a feast out of nothing, satisfying the masses, should have put them face down on their feet, saying, "Worthy is the Son of God. Hallelujah to the Lamb." Repenting of their sin, embracing Messiah. Oh, wicked, corrupt, unbelieving generation that seeks after a sign. As Jesus often said, the Greeks seek wisdom, the Apostle Paul writes. The Jews seek a sign, 1 Corinthians 1. But it's never enough, is it? For a hardened, unbelieving, unrepentant heart that is self-righteous, that doesn't see its sin, no amount of proof, no amount of miracles, no amount of evidence is ever enough, right? And today, it's no different. Keep reading, verse 31. So they said, they continue speaking to Jesus. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. In other words, Jesus has slain his thousands, but Moses his tens of thousands. I mean, Jesus, come on, top what Moses did over 40 years in the wilderness. He didn't just do a once-off feeding. Come on, Lord, we need a lifetime supply. Keep reading, verse 32. Jesus then says to them, truly, truly, that's usually a warning. Heads up, this is emphatic. Verily, verily, as the old versions would say, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. You got it all wrong. But it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. How man-centered, how godless your thinking is. The Old Testament, when it says he, it's not talking about Moses. It's talking about God who fed them. How blasphemous. When you thought it was God's messenger, Moses, instead of the Lord himself. Go and read Exodus 16. Go and read Nehemiah chapter 9. Go and read Psalm 78. Pick your place in the Old Testament. It all makes clear that it was God, not Moses, that opened the doors of heaven, rained down manna from the sky. Notice there in the text in verse 32, it's not gave, but gives. In other words, the Lord is still giving you the true bread. Right now, standing in front of you before your very eyes, as we're about to see. Keep reading verse 33 as Jesus turns the screw tighter and reaches his climax. Verse 33, Jesus continues, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. You want to define bread? Jesus says, capital B, he's standing right in front of you. It's Christ, Messiah, Son of God himself. As he's about to reach the stunning claim of verse 35, around which this whole chapter revolves. Notice the scope of this offer here in verse 33. The bread of God, Christ, the bread of life, is not just for a band of Israelites in the Arabian wilderness. It's not just bread for religious people or churchgoers or educated people or a certain color or culture or people. No, it's bread that gives life to The world, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. A universal offer, a global promise. It doesn't get any broader than this. Friends, is that how we view every person we meet, every place we go, every location that we drive by, however unlikely, however pagan, however resistant, however unspiritual they seem, that we can go to any lost sinner and say, God gave his son for you. Bread is found, life is found in only one place and only one person. Look nowhere else. The bread of life offered to any, extended to all. Keep reading verse 34. Then they said to Jesus, Lord, always give us this bread. It's a woman at the well, all over again, back in John chapter 4. Living water from Jesus? Oh, sure, bring it on. Give it here. Then I won't have to keep coming back to this well to draw water. In other words, they're saying, Jesus, be our full-time chef, our butler. Right? Verse 26, Jesus said, you just wanted a full tummy. You just wanted to use me, right? You don't want me to save you from your sins. Jesus, we'll just use you. In other words, here in verse 34, give us this bread, Lord. You can be our prosperity machine. You'll be our cash cow, food on tap. No more bread winning, just bread taking. So now Jesus decides to put it plainer than ever, as explicitly as he can. Verse 35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. The first of seven major I am statements that frame all of John's 21 chapters. It's taken from Exodus 3 and Exodus chapter 6. Remember the language of the burning bush, God's divine name given to Moses when he says, who is sending me to rescue your people out of 400 years in Egypt? In whose name do I come? This is radical, shocking news, Lord. Who are you? And Pharaoh's been asking, who is Yahweh? Who is God that he should lead his people out of Egypt? And God comes to Moses and says, I am that I am. This is my name, Yahweh. I will be who I will be. It's from the Hebrew verb to be, the eternal, always existing, self-sufficient, everlasting, covenant God. Needing no one, needing nothing, independent, uncreated, I am that I am. I will be who I will be. Beloved, let this sink in this evening. To Jewish ears, Jesus has just said here in verse 35, in proclaiming, I am the bread of life, I am God's equal. What God is, I am. What God says, I say. What God does, I do. How you respond to me is how you're responding to God himself. It's that significant. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. In other words, are you ready for this? What food is to your body, I am to your soul. Regular, ongoing, nourishing, satisfying, sustaining, what this meal symbolizes and reminds us of in a small but a very profound way each time we come to the Lord's table. So in the ultimate and salvation way, Jesus is saying, all that food is for your physical sustenance, I am for your spiritual, eternal life. Satisfying, sustaining, strengthening, life-giving. What food is to your body, I am to your soul. The day your body can start living without food is the day your soul can start living without me. Apart from me, you'll always be starving. You'll never be truly satisfied. With me, you'll have enough. Your soul is full. Your life is complete. Your heart can rest. I am the bread that satisfies, rich and poor, men and women, boys and girls, old and young, urban and rural, traditional and modern, educated and illiterate, religious and pagan. I am the only bread that never runs out. Feast on me for the rest of your life and into eternity. And yet my supply will never lack, will never run out. It's infinite. It's undiminished. It's unchanged. It's always enough. Hear the words of Christ once more. I am the bread of life. I will meet your deepest longings, whether you even realize it or not, when you repent, when you come. Your soul was made for him. Every desire you have is an echo of your longing for him. Every need that you believe needs to be met ultimately finds its source in him. Because no amount of money, no amount of fame or success or sex or driving fast cars or marriage or family or health or comfort or other people or other things or even ministry and religious involvement, none of these can satisfy or be your living bread. I alone is the emphasis here. I myself, the Greek is emphatic. It's beyond what the grammar requires. I am. I myself. I alone, in distinction to all others. I am the sole and singular bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Notice there's a condition, friends. It's not automatic, is it? Most people in the world are still hungry. They're unsatisfied, even in Christian parts of the world. Sadly, even in churches, because they've never really come. They've never really eaten. They've never really tasted. They see the food on the table. They have friends who eat it. They have parents who love it. They go to churches that serve it up, but they've never taken it personally, themselves, feasted on Christ. And so they starve while surrounded by satisfied people. What an awful tragedy. They don't turn to Christ because they don't see their need. They haven't faced their sin. They haven't truly repented of their idols and their false meals and all of their futile efforts to satisfy themselves. This bread can't be found within you. It must be found outside of you in Christ alone. This is what it means to be a true Christian. Being a real believer. Not if you recall years ago when we went through John's gospel, or if you're familiar with John's gospel, there is the false believer. Some refer to it as the unsaved believer. It shakes you at first if you're not familiar with that category. But many of you know what I mean, don't you? The pretend believer, the professing believer, but unconverted, not truly saved, not truly satisfied. But this is about as plain as it gets. A true Christian is someone who's satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus. It's someone who is, by faith, eating and drinking and feasting on Christ, as he'll go on to say later in chapter 6. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, which obviously cannot be physical and isn't referring to this meal, but rather spiritually, if Jesus isn't everything for you, then you may not be saved and you don't know the reality of coming to Christ, of feasting on Christ. This is saving faith. This is true conversion, being satisfied and fed and quenched by all that God is for you in Jesus, in the gospel, in his salvation. And that's not only true when you get justified and saved, but also in an increasing sense in sanctification, in living out the Christian life. This is a hunger like no other. The more we are satisfied, the more we crave. It's a healthy hunger, not a lethal one. It's not the unsaved person's hunger that is deadly. It'll eventually kill them if they don't come to Christ. For eternity, the Bible warns, they will gnash their teeth in frustration and hunger and dissatisfaction. Not so for the believer. Taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Psalm 34. For the believer who has come to Christ, we continue coming to him. 1 Peter 2 uses that language. We continue feasting on him, even as this table reminds us each time we come. We continue, as we grow in Christ, to delight in him more and more and more. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, right? Psalm 37. And one day, Revelation 7 promises that we'll join with those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, standing before the throne of God, and it says of them, never again will they hunger, and never again will they thirst. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Is there a better promise in all the Bible than this? From the lips of the risen Lord Jesus himself. Martin Luther puts it well. He said, these indeed are dear and precious words, which is, it is not enough for us merely to know. We must turn over and meditate on them, these words, saying to yourself, upon these words, upon this promise of Jesus here in John 6:35, I will go to sleep at night and get up in the morning. Leaning upon this promise, will I sleep and wake? Will I work and travel? He says, Luther, for though everything were to go to ruin, and though father and mother, emperor and pope, princes and lords, all forsook me, though even Moses could not help me, and I had only Christ to look to, yet he will help me. Jesus is enough. Keep reading verse 36. But I said to you, Jesus says, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. As scripture says elsewhere, as God condemned the Jewish people and unbelievers to this day, seeing they did not see and hearing they did not hear. They did not understand. You just want Jesus to be your butler, not your bread. You're standing right in front of me, Jesus is saying, but you don't really see me. You reject who I am. How can I ever be your bread if you deny my identity as the very Son of God, the great I am, God incarnate? You just want your stomach filled, your curiosity entertained, your earthly life improved. You want the Jesus of life enhancement. What entire Christian ministries and churches are being built on today is a feel-good Jesus that will give you a happier life and a better wife and a nicer circumstances. A false Christ. Jesus is saying, you just want me to give you bread, not to be your bread. The contrast could not be greater. You just want to use me. You don't believe in me. The rebuke here, verse 36. I pray that no one here tonight would reject God's gift as they did on that dark day. But let's come now to the opposing gift. We've seen God's gift refused, giving his son to the world, which by and large has been rejected. But now secondly, and wonderfully, and very encouragingly, we see a gift received. We saw a gift refused, verse 30 to 36, and now verse 37 to 40, a gift received. This is not God giving his son to the world. This is God giving his elect to his son. How wonderful is this? How neglected has this doctrine been by and large in the Christian church today? A gift received, God giving his elect to his son. Let's face it, beloved. If all there was to salvation was an offer and a call for human responsibility, who would be saved? If it was all up to you and you just had to believe hard enough and come quick enough and decide strongly enough, no one would ever be saved. All would be damned. If God only offered salvation, everyone would go to hell and no one would receive it. If we understand the biblical doctrine of human depravity and the reality of human bondage in sin and unbelief. If God doesn't intervene, if God didn't regenerate, if God did not elect and choose and give his elect to his son, none would ever receive the free gift of salvation. In case you've ever doubted God's saving power, and when we have loved ones and friends who keep rejecting Christ, who keep opposing the gospel, you can get discouraged. You can easily become depressed. You're tempted to despair. Look at the words of Christ here and his comfort. Verse 37. This is one of the strongest promises of Christ as well, anywhere in Scripture. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me, not some, not most, all that the Father gives me will come to me. We see this in John chapter 5. We see it all over John chapter 17 and elsewhere. Salvation is a triune operation. It is a Trinitarian cooperative program of all three persons of the Trinity. When you get saved, child of God, you are a part of the love gift that the Father has chosen and is presenting to his son. Jesus is saying, get this, to these unbelievers, I never said that I would save everyone. I never said that all would come to me. My Father has not chosen for all to be saved, as much as we desire that, and we offer, and he is life to the world, and we extend, proclaim salvation to everyone. But Jesus is saying, don't think for a moment that your unbelief frustrates the Father or baffles or stumps a sovereign God. He's not up there scratching his head, wringing his hands, and hanging his head in failure. Oh no, Jesus is saying, my mission has not failed. My Father's saving plan cannot be thwarted by the hardest hearts or the stiffest refusal. I'm not nervously waiting to see if people will respond or not in order to justify my existence. I am unshakably confident in my Father's perfect and sovereign plan. All that the Father, look at the text, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Hear this. God did not send his Son only to make an offer to the world, to tell you that salvation is possible. He sent his Son to receive and elect people that the Father had already chosen and given to the Son. Keep reading, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. In other words, you may refuse me, but others will not. Others will come to me. God has guaranteed it. None of his will be lost. And once they come, they cannot be lost. I'll never toss them out. I'll never throw them away. What a promise, Christian, child of God this evening. The life I give them is eternal, Jesus is saying. Nothing can separate them from my love, as Scripture says. None can snatch them from my hand. The work I began, I will always complete. As the hymn writer put it, long before time began, you were part of his plan. Let no fear cloud your brow. He will not forsake you now. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, right? Hebrews 13. As another hymn puts it, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Let this sink in, beloved. You will not come to Jesus unless God has already given you to Jesus. Can I repeat that? You will not come to Jesus unless God has already given you to Jesus. You're responsible to come to Jesus. But once you do, you realize it was all his gift. And all the glory goes to him. You're not God's gift to Jesus because you came. You came because you're already God's gift to Jesus. This is not about God knowing in advance who he would save. This is Jesus using much stronger language than that here. It's not about God knowing beforehand. It's about God giving and choosing beforehand. As Scripture says in many places, it's about God electing and predestining, handing you over to his Son as one whom he will certainly save. And if God has given you, Christian, child of God, son or daughter of salvation, if God has given you to Jesus, nothing could ever keep you ultimately from coming to Jesus. It's not if, it's just when. You will repent and believe as you are commanded to do. Heaven and earth may be shaken. All the powers of hell let loose on your soul. But if God has given you to his Son, you will be saved without a doubt. Hear the word of the Lord. The promise of God stands. All the Father has given me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He could not reject you. The day he did is the day he would reject his own Son. Wow. Verse 38. Keep reading. For I have come down from heaven, Jesus says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Repeatedly on every page of John's gospel, 7 times in John chapter 6 alone, Jesus mentions where he came from. Again and again, he's not a volunteer. He's not self-appointed. He's not on his own mission. He is heaven sent. He is God sent. He's God's own, perfectly obedient, always submissive, eternal Son, God's equal. Never in conflict or competition with his Father's sovereign will, but always in full agreement. You say, what is God's will? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. Keep reading, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that of all he has given me, again, the language of sovereign election and predestination, of all that he, the Father, has given me, the Son, I lose something, a little. Now, underline that word. Upon this word hangs our whole eternal salvation and the eternal security of the believer and our entire confidence in our Father's love. Of all he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Keep reading verse 40. For this is the will of my Father. He repeats it. He's emphatic because he knows we're slow and we doubt it and we miss it. And we need it to be repeated and pounded into our hearts and minds. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes, beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Three times in a row now, Jesus speaks of his Father's will, God's will, that all of his elect will see and believe and come and live and be kept and rise on the last day. Notice, again, it's a Trinitarian enterprise here. The Father willing, decreeing, ordaining it all, giving his elect to his Son so that you will behold Christ, come to him, believe on him, receive eternal life. The Father gives and chooses. The Son will not lose you, but the Son is keeping and holding you and will raise you on the last day, as he's repeatedly said. Never does the Father or the Son get tired or cease until their job is done. The Father will not stop short of having a redeemed, pure bride who will believe and come and eat and drink of life found only in his Son. Never does the Son stop short of purchasing a people by his own blood, as he did at Calvary's cross, receiving those whom the Father gives to him, keeping them secure to the end, raising them up on the last day with new and glorified bodies. Right now, it looks sometimes like a losing battle. We say we're Christians, but why am I getting older? Why is my body getting weaker? Why is my health declining? Why do Christians have to get old, get sick, and die? Because through death comes life. And unless Christ returns first in the rapture, he will raise us on that day. And not before that day will our full salvation be experienced, but only through him raising us in our bodily glorification. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I will raise him up on the last day. What a precious doctrine. Satan can try his best to undo your salvation, take your eternal life from you. Sickness can ravage your body. Sin and temptation assault your soul. Persecution can rage against you. You might even be martyred, burnt at the stake, beheaded. But none can take you from his grasp. None can snatch them from my hand, Jesus repeatedly declares later in John chapter 10. You could not be more safe or secure, Christian, than you already are in Christ, than you will be on that day, when you're safely home in heaven. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will, not might, not could, not should, will lead me home. Remember John chapter 18, that amazing scene in Gethsemane where Jesus steps forth boldly to face Judas and all the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders coming to arrest him. And he says, whom do you seek? And they answer, Jesus, the Nazarene. And he replies with the same divine language of Yahweh, this language of deity from the burning bush in Exodus. Jesus answers them on that dark evening in Gethsemane, I am. Remember what happened? A stunning moment there in John chapter 18. We read that they drew back and fell to the ground. Then they get back up on their feet, and they're dumb enough to ask the same question, and he gives them the same answer. And then he adds, if you seek me, let these, my disciples, go their way. And then John comments on why Jesus said that. In order to fulfill the word that he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost none. Not one will be lost, as he's promised here, as he promises repeatedly in John chapter 17 and his final high priestly prayer as well. Remember, he knows how much you and I can handle, right? 1 Corinthians 10, 13. He guarantees he won't give us more than we can bear, right? He truly does answer us when we pray, lead us not into temptation, hard testing. Lord, beyond what we can bear, where we might crack and deny you. But you say, Tim, and this I know was part of what Dom preached last Sunday night, right? From 2 Peter chapter 1. How do I know if I'm elect? What if I'm not one of those that God has chosen? How do I know that I'm one of those that is this amazing, eternal, sovereign love gift that the Father has given to the Son and whom the Son will not lose but will raise in the last day? How do I know? The answer is simple. Are you feasting? Have you come? Are you eating? Are you drinking? Are you satisfied? Is Jesus enough to save you from your sins? Do you know him? Have you feasted on him? Not secondhand, not based on what others have said, not heard about him, but actually come to him and tasted of him and received his great salvation. Those who come to me, I will never cast them out. Not leaning on our own good works, not resting on our own efforts, not even our own sincerity, not even our faith in our faith, but faith that looks away from ourselves, that beholds, that believes, as we've heard in this text tonight, that looks and leans fully and wholly on Christ alone for eternal life. To come to Christ, can I state the obvious tonight, beloved? To come to Christ, to be a true believer, a real Jesus follower, to come to Christ means you left where you are and you moved to where he is. I don't know how to put it more plainly than that. You left where you are, your life of sin and shame and self, and you came to where he is as Lord and King and Master and Savior, and he forgives you of your sin, and he satisfies your soul, and you know him as your bread of life and your living water. And you can say, Jesus is enough. Two gifts we've seen tonight. A gift refused. First of all, God gives his Son to the world. And then a gift received. God gives his elect to his Son. How free, how wide, how gracious is God's gift. But how hard and stubborn are the hearts of men. And yet, how sovereign and absolute is the will of God. Almighty God. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Let's bow our heads and hearts as we come now to the Lord's table. Listen to this hymn writer. He puts it so well. I've prayed this prayer often, and let's make this our prayer as we come to commune with Jesus, to dine at the Lord's table tonight. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Oh Lord, help us, as it were, to dare to take you at your word, to grab hold of your promise. In a world that rejects you and refuses to come, demands more miracles, more proof, instead of the empty tomb and the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the power of your gospel and the truth of your word, which is more than enough proof, in a world that is without excuse, as your scriptures have declared. Oh Lord, in a Christ-rejecting world, make us a Christ-receiving, a Christ-embracing people. Forgive us for seeking satisfaction in any one else, in any place else than the person, the finished work, the risen, living person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you have given all your elect, and any who come and believe, look back and say, God alone did it. I chose him, because he chose me. We love because he first loved us. Even the faith and repentance, which is our duty and which is commanded of us, turns out to be the very gift given to us. If you had not worked, none would come. And because of that, we know we cannot be lost. That you will raise us on the last day. That all will come. And that none can be snatched out of your hand. And our salvation could not be more secure than the saints who are already glorified in heaven, than Jesus Christ himself, to whom we are inseparably and permanently joined and bound, our Lord, our head, our master, our life. The day that Christ could deny us is the day you deny himself. The day that you would forsake us and stop loving us, Lord, is the day that you would stop loving your own eternal Son. What a comfort, what a promise, what a life, what a satisfaction found in Christ alone. May we celebrate that even now as we dine together and reflect on his broken body and shed blood. In our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.